Blog Talk Radio.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 383rd edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. And folks, I hope you all had a wonderful time over the holidays with your families and friends. And I just pray that you're stepping into this new year with a renewed faith, an inspired walk. And because of that, I'd like to share a special message that we gave at Sozo's last night. Sozo's in the First Century Church. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and we're going to go through what happened after the birthday of the church, the Pentecost. And this was an amazing church that we're looking at. And it's our vision for the Sozo's ministry. So, folks, this is what God wants every church to be. And be careful with this word church. I'm not talking about the establishment brick and mortars, folks. I'm talking about every gathering, be it 2 or 3 or 20 or 40. Disciples of Jesus Christ. When they come together, they're the body of Christ. They're known as the ecclesia. That's what I'm talking about here. And this is what God wants every ecclesia to be. You know, it's supposed to be spirit-filled. That gathering that you're in is supposed to be spirit-filled, supposed to be Bible-believing, supposed to be honoring Christ in all that they think, say, and do. And when they do that, and when they come together in unity, They become a powerful weapon in the hands of our holy God. Pattern for this church, and that's our desire for sozos, it's found right here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, you know, the world doesn't get its idea of Jesus Christ from the Word of God. It doesn't, because they don't read the Word of God. They get their image or their understanding of Christianity and Jesus Christ from you and me. So when we look at Peter's mission statement here for the church, found right here in the second chapter of the book of Acts, we see that we're being told by Peter to exalt the Savior, to evangelize the sinner, and then to enlist the saints. Those are the new sinners that got saved. Do you ever get the feeling that God's going to give the church one final revival to beat all revivals before he comes back? Well, I do. And I think the world's looking towards us one final time. You know, they've tried everything from every form of government, from radical capitalism to radical communism and everything in between. They've had every kind of leader, from Trump to Clinton, every excess of pleasure. I mean, do you see some of these perverted things that are coming out now with AI and robots for the sex industry? It's awful, folks. They've had everything that money can buy. Have you seen some of those Wall Street movies where they'll spend $80,000 on a night of debauchery and then expense it back to their company? They have everything their hearts could desire, and yet they've discovered that none of it truly satisfies. So they're wondering, one more time, do the Christians have the answers? And of course, we know, folks, that the answer is yes. But when they look at us, I wonder what they're going to see. You know, Nietzsche was a cynic. He was an ungodly, lascivious man. He's held up in all of academia, but he's the one that said God is dead. In fact, Hitler was a disciple of Nietzsche. And Nietzsche looked at the church and considered Christianity. He did. He was, like we all do, questioning life. And he had those four paramount questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? And what's right and wrong? So he looked to the church for that. And when he did, you know what he said? If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a little bit more like you're redeemed. So stop and think about that for a minute. Like I said, the world doesn't get their idea of Jesus Christ from the Word of God, because they don't read it. They get it from us. And that's kind of what Nietzsche was saying. So let's look at the Bible's mission statement for the church and what we hope to do at Sozos. It's found right here in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. So I think a good place to start is, and remember, this is after the Pentecost, so they're Spirit-filled. And they're probably wondering, well, what's our purpose? Well, first of all, it's to exalt the Savior. Now, by verse 22 in chapter 2, we've already had the birthday of the church, Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit's come down, and we've seen all sorts of signs and wonders. So this motley crew, these 12 apostles, have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus was in the River Jordan. Then Peter stands up to preach the gospel. Remember, this is Peter, the man who, when he didn't have a foot in his mouth, probably didn't have one in it, because he was taking the one foot out to put the other in. And here's what he says. In verse 22 through 26, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Wow! That crusty old fisherman, the man who swore and blundered and actually got rebuked by Jesus and was told to get behind him because Satan was influencing him, is now preaching this powerful message. It was powerful, yet simple and so plain. It was a Christ-centered gospel message, and that's what we all need to do. We need to lift Christ up. You know, the church grew because Jesus was lifted up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. John chapter 12, verse 32. So, folks, in my humble estimation, it's going to be a growing church, a vibrant church, a Holy Spirit-filled church, if it does not lift Jesus up. That's the first thing we have to do. So let's look into this message that Peter preached here concerning Jesus. First of all, we talked about the life of Jesus. What was the life of Jesus like? What was the manner of his life? In verse 22, Peter says, right here, he says this about Jesus. Jesus was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. Now, somebody wrote the following about Jesus' life, and I love this passage, and I've saved it, and I want to read it to you. It's one of those ones that I'd like to get Terry to put the calligraphy. I have so many now, she just rolls her eyes at me, but I really would like her to do it in her beautiful writing. Let me read this to you. I'm far within a mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, and all the navies that have ever built, and all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as one solitary life, the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Think about that, folks. Here's this man born 2,000 years ago in this obscure corner of the world, and today, people around the world, billions of people, say, I love Jesus with all my heart. And that includes me, folks. Jesus is very real to me, and I hope he's real to you, too. So first of all, we see that Peter preached about the life of Jesus, the manner of his life. And then he preached about the meaning of his death. In verse 23, Peter said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, have ye taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So what's Peter saying here? Well, he's saying that Jesus' death was not an accident. It wasn't an incident either. It was planned before the foundations of the earth. Praise the Lord. With the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So the point here is that nothing went wrong. God wasn't up there in heaven wringing his hands and saying, oh, Holy Spirit, how terrible this whole thing's come to be. What are we going to do? No, he had it all under control. And we also learned from the scriptures that the purpose of the cross is substitution, like I've talked about. The just for the unjust. Christ died for you and me. He took our places. So we shouldn't just speak about his sinless, spotless life, but we also need to talk to people about his vicarious death. He died upon that cross to pay our sin debt, yours and mine. Take part of the message out and forget the rest, and today, you know what you have? You have some sweet words. So many people want to take the message of the cross away, but you can't do that. It's like taking water out of the well, blue out of the sky, notes out of the music, numbers out of math. You can't do it. When you do that, there's nothing left. There's no substance. So if we take the death of Jesus Christ, the covering, the blood covering for our sins out of the gospel message, and if all we talk about is this wonderful Jesus, but we don't talk about his death, and then we have to go on and talk about the miracle of his resurrection. In verse 24, Peter said, whom God hath raised up, and having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I'm telling you, folks, death could not keep Jesus down. There's no way possible that death was going to keep Jesus in that grave. Years ago, I read a story about a spider, okay? And it saw this great lion go into a cave to take a nap, and the spider said, you know what? I'm going to trap that lion in this cave. I'm going to weave the best web I've ever woven, and I'm going to keep him in there. So that spider, it just started crisscrossing in the opening to that cave, back and forth, spun and spun and spun, and almost spun himself out of cobweb material, you know. And that old lion woke up from his nap, gave a big, powerful roar. The mountains trembled. The birds shrieked. The monkeys were going crazy in the jungle. Shook the dust off his mane and walked right out of that cave as if that web wasn't even there. And when I heard that story, I thought about the resurrection of Jesus. You know, old man Death was sitting there thinking, I got him now. I'm going to keep him here. But when Jesus rose, that big stone and those Roman guards, they didn't hold him down. You know, from the grave Jesus rose, the mighty triumph over his foes. Those are the words from an old song. They're good. So when Peter preached on this day of Pentecost, anointed by the Holy Spirit, he talked about Jesus and the manner of his life, these signs and these wonders and these miracles, the meaning of his death, you know, the predeterminate counsel of God. The substitutionary death, the just for the unjust, like we talked about last week. Then he went on to talk about the miracle of his resurrection. But there's more. There's the magnificence of his reign. Yes, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33 through 35, I think it is. Listen to this here. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So it's not an if, it's a when, and not a maybe. God for that until, folks. So where's Jesus right now? Well, he's ascended to the high and holy hills of glory. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, majesty on high. And he's waiting till the time when the Father gives him the nod, and Jesus will step up from his throne and come back down to earth, full of glory, to rule and reign. That's what he's going to do, folks. So Peter preached all this on that day. He preached that Jesus is to be exalted, that he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And I'm telling you something, folks. You may be stumbling along right now in what I'm talking about. Listen to this. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you just stumbled into this and you don't believe it. But I can tell you something with all the authority of the Word of God, with all the unction and the function and the emotion of my soul, folks, that one day you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The question is, do you do it now? Do you do it willfully? Or do you do it with the rod of iron? So, folks, if you're out there and you're sharing this and you're afraid what people say, don't worry, because each and every knee shall bow. You know, God said it twice, once in Romans and once in Philippians. And when God says something two times, look out, because it's important. So I don't care who you are, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what would we be doing, or what ought we be doing as an ecclesia or as a gathering? This is the question I asked last night at Sozo's. What's our duty? What's our privilege? Where do we get our joy from? What's the mandate we have from heaven's throne? Well, not only do we have to be exalting the Savior and doing these four or five things that I said, but secondly, we've got to be out there evangelizing the sinner. Listen to what goes on in verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and for all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let me tell you what true salvation is. Let me give you the marks of a true believer. And there are things, and they're said right here by Peter. There are steps to true conversion. Well, first of all, you have to be convicted by the Spirit. In verse 37, we read, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Now, I've preached and taught the Bible long enough to know one thing. There are times when there is simply no conviction. It's like dead silence. People just stare at you like, is this guy crazy? Grieves when I see that. And I wonder, Lord, is it me? Am I the one that's failed? And you can't take that attitude. That's stinking thinking when I do that. I pray that all these people seek the face of God. I pray that all these people are convicted, pricked, as it says here, pricked in their hearts and moved by the Spirit of God. There's these words in this one worship song, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And that's what we need to do. Have you been in one service that's like that? Where it's as dead as could be? How about the opposite? Have you ever been in one where the people just begin to weep and tremble and there's a moving of the Spirit of God? Folks, as long as you diligently preach the gospel, as long as you diligently exalt Jesus and share this gospel message, it's up to the Holy Spirit, so I wouldn't worry about it. You know, there's a lot of times when people just, they just kind of prayed into a worship service. They've got their fancy glad rags on, you know. They sit there and chatter a little bit before the service. And I'll sit there and pray a lot of times. I'll say, God, send your convicting power upon these proud people. Send your convicting power upon these obstinate people. So first of all, they got to be convicted by the Lord. And then they got to be converted by the Lord. It says in verse 38, Peter said, what? And this was actually Luke giving the account in the book of Acts. So Luke wrote, and they said, what shall we do? Now they said this because they were convicted, pricked in the heart. Then in verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, to repent is a word from Greek called metanoia, and it means to change your mind. But what are we changing our minds about? Well, we're changing our minds about sin, like I've talked about in the last couple of weeks. You know, in my estimation, if you've never been saved, change your mind about sin. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But not only does it change your mind about sin, it changes your mind about yourself. So repentance is when you can say, I can't do this. I don't have what it takes to overcome this sin. So you've come to this point where you have no more confidence in your flesh. But it's not only a change of mind about sin or a change of mind about yourself. It's also a change of mind about Jesus Christ, God himself. Now you're saying, he's my only hope. I've got to put all my trust in him. I've got to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, when you do that, that's true conversion. Now you may be thinking, hold on, that verse doesn't say anything about faith. Well, it doesn't have to. But faith is there. You know, repentance and faith, they're like heads and tails of the same coin. You can't truly turn from sin without turning from God. And when you turn from sin and turn to God, you're forsaking all and trusting him, and that is saving faith. Now, some are very critical. If they hear the gospel message preached and you do not specifically use the word repent, and I told them last night at Sozo's, you don't got to go out there and say, turn or burn, repent. You don't have to do that every time you share the gospel. Do you know what book in the Bible, the whole book, is all about being saved? Do you know what book that is? It's the Gospel of John. And at the very end, it says, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. Well, folks, that's the gospel. And that's stated in John 20, verse 31. Now, you can read that entire Gospel of John if you want to, and see if you can find the word repent one time. It's not there. But how to be saved is there. The point I'm trying to make, folks, is that no one can turn to God in faith without repenting. We cannot repent without turning to God and his gift of faith. When there was a true conversion, I should say whenever there's a true conversion, there's always a turning or a coming to God. So we've got to be convicted by the Lord, okay? Then we've got to be converted by the Lord. And thirdly, we've got to make a confession of the Lord. Again, from verse 30, Peter says, repent and be baptized. And notice he doesn't say some of you, but every one of you. Now, does the baptism save us? No. But if we repent and we're truly saved, we ought to be baptized. You know, baptism is sort of an outer expression of what takes place in our hearts. Amen? Folks, I'm not saying here that you got to get baptized or you're not going to heaven. I'm not saying that you got to get baptized or you're truly not saved. But what I'm saying is that if someone's truly saved, they ought to be baptized, okay? Because Jesus, through the mouth of Peter here, was telling them that. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 says, and this is Jesus speaking, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? How can you say that Christ is your Lord, okay? And if he's commanded baptism, and yet you're nonchalant or oblivious to it, how can you say that? And then furthermore, in his great commission over in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus goes on to say, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Do you know what New Testament confession of Jesus Christ truly was? It wasn't coming down some carpeted aisle and shaking the hands with the preacher and signing some pledge card. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, okay? And I'm not being critical if you did that. But that's all an effect, or that's all an aftermath to a real confession of Christ, which happens at baptism. That's the true confession of Christ. Public baptism is a way that we acknowledge and confess the Lord Jesus Christ for others to see. You know, we identify with Christ. I've talked about this before in the water of the baptisms believer. It's when we get down in that water and say, I died with Jesus. I was buried with Jesus. I rose with Jesus. Folks, what right do we have to claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ if we haven't had a believer's baptism? I'm not talking about a sprinkling when you were a baby. I said a believer's baptism. Sprinkling is not baptism. It can be a very good dedication ceremony. It can be a good, action of intention or act of intent. But it is not a believer's baptism. That baby doesn't believe. A believer's baptism happens after we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. So if you were baptized before you were saved as a child, that's like having a funeral before you die. You got it backwards, folks. The Bible never says to be baptized and believe. It always says to believe and to be baptized. There's a confession of the Lord. And our baptism is it. And it's saying, I belong to Him. So you want to get involved in the evangelism of a sinner? Well, number one, you have to preach the word so they're convicted. And then number two, you've got to let the Holy Spirit move so there's a conversion. And then three, you've got to encourage them with the confession of the Lord. And that's their believer's baptism. And you can baptize them. Just fill the bathtub up with water and baptize them. Take them out to the hot tub or the stream out back. And after that, there's another thing. There's a control by the Lord. Again, in verse 38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So what's going on here is He comes into the new believer to control them, just like He ought to be controlling you and me. You know, real salvation is not just to believe something or to achieve something and check it off and say, yep, to receive someone. The Holy Spirit of God literally comes into you. Real salvation isn't just about going to heaven after you die. That's a byproduct of salvation. Real salvation is not getting man out of earth and into heaven. It's getting God out of heaven and into you and me as the temples of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, there's got to be a conviction, then a conversion, then a confession, and then a control. And finally, you got to continue with this in verses 41 and 42. Listen to what it says. This is so powerful, folks. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So the bottom line is that Jesus didn't call them to make decisions, okay, and just check it off the list. No, Jesus was calls us to make disciples. So Luke wrote here that they continued steadfastly, and that's what you need to do to become a disciple. You have to continue in the faith. You have to continue to study. Study to show thyself approved, a workman, you know, worthy of your wage. So there's this continuation, this continuance in the Lord. So that's what we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what it means to evangelize, folks. We've got to be out there. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we have faith. That's why we continue in the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's why we have sozos, so that people might be convicted. And then we get them converted with the work of God. And then we help them make their confession of Jesus, that they can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then we go on and continue in Bible study and fellowship. And we continue steadfastly. And then afterwards, now these sinners became saints. Then what do we have to do? We have to encourage the saints. From verse 42, look again, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now the apostles' doctrine is basically another way of saying the word of God. Remember, they wrote the New Testament. So the bottom line, read your Bibles. I can't read them for you. I'm telling you, and you got to listen to me here, folks. You're missing a major part of the faith once delivered unto the saints if you're not reading your Bibles. Don't tell me you don't need it, folks. We all do. It's like food to your spirit. Picture going a month without food to your body. You'd wither up and die. Well, you need to give this food to your spirit. Plus, don't forget fellowship. Again, from verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. I'm telling you, folks, there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. Fellowship isn't incidental to the faith. It's absolutely fundamental to the faith. You need to gather. Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian, okay? You need me and I need you. Listen to this very interesting passage of Scripture. This was the Apostle Paul. On his way to Rome, he wanted to have an audience with Caesar. Remember, you know the story. He was shipwrecked, waterlogged. You know, he had been through beatings. He's been through a lot. This is out of Acts chapter 28, verse 15. So there was a shipwreck, and he's trying to get to Rome, and finally lands on the shores of Italy. And this is what he says. He thanked God and took courage. I love that. Here, the mighty Apostle Paul, okay, had three brothers come down and meet him at the shore. He was tired, waterlogged. And when he saw them, he said, oh, thank God. And he took courage. So even the mighty Paul needed fellowship. And then don't forget Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, which read, let us consider to one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and the so much more until his return. Folks, the bottom line is we need fellowship. We thrive on fellowship. So we got to encourage our new believers to read their Bibles, get into a Bible study. We got to encourage them to fellowship, and then we got to encourage them to worship. In verse 42, Luke wrote, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, so they were reading and studying their Bibles and breaking of bread. And a lot of people believe that's the Lord's Supper, but it could be larger than that. And prayers. And that prayer is a form of worship. So we got to encourage them to worship and do it in these assemblies, these gatherings, these ecclesia. Plus, we've got to encourage them in stewardship. In verses 43 through 45, and fear come upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles and all that believed together. Now listen to this. And had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them all men as every man had need. Now, folks, be careful here. This isn't communism. This isn't socialism. This isn't necessarily for this day and this age. It could be in a time of crisis. But here's what distinguishes it from communism or socialism. First of all, it was temporary. There was a situation here. There was a move in Jerusalem of the Holy Spirit, powerful beyond anything you could imagine. It was based on a belief in God, and neither communism or socialism is. It was church-centered, church-controlled, and fourthly, it was voluntary. They didn't have the Gestapo pound on the door if you didn't pay your taxes, kick your door down and take you to jail. No, this was all voluntary. The point I'm trying to make is that everything they owned was at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Is everything you own at God's disposal? Honestly, if he asked you for your very last penny, would you give it to him? Well, that's what stewardship is, and that's what we have to teach these new saints all about. Then we got to encourage them to go out in evangelism. Again, in verse 46, it reads, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, in the breaking of bread from house to house, their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Now listen to this. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So this was a growing church, just not on the weekends, but every day. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with a small church. There's nothing wrong with a large church, but there is something wrong if you've got a church in an area where there's a lot of lost people, and tell me a place where that isn't true, and the church isn't growing. Churches ought to grow, just like plants grow, just like a body grows. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 reads, and in those days Peter stood in the midst of the disciples and said, now there is a number of names together who are about 120. So they started with 12. When Peter got up and stood in the midst of them, okay, spoke the word of God, their numbers went up by tenfold. So the original 12 became 120. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read, then they gladly received his word, were baptized the same day, and were added unto them 3,000. So we went from 12 to 120 to 3,000. That's church growth, isn't it? Then Acts chapter 2, verse 47 speaks of them praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as such should be saved. So this was happening every day of the week, like I said, not just on Sundays. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 4 continues, and they had another service here, and the Bible says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Just the men, didn't mention the women, and let's say two children per family. That's 20,000. And remember it said in the earlier part that when you do this, you and your household are saved. So these numbers were just growing. You know, 12 became 120, 120 became 3,000, 3,000 became 20,000. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Okay, they were being rebuked for preaching. And here's what they said. Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? So these are the authorities talking to the disciples. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They filled the city with the good news of Jesus Christ. They saturated that city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So we're now in a multiplying type of method. We're growing in leaps and bounds. Folks, does this excite you? Would you like to be part of that? Well, you can, okay? Or do you just want to draw your breath, draw your salary, drag yourself to the grocery store, and eventually die and hopefully go to heaven? I'm telling you, what a wasted life that would be. We need to be out doing what these disciples did in the first century. We need to be talking about and making Jesus Christ known to our neighbors and the nations. If you can't go to the nations, support somebody that can. We ought to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide. And folks, when we do that, we're going to see miracles happen. The times are late, folks. And if you can't see that we are in the end times, you're blind. And I believe that there's a calling for the church in this end time, and that is Jesus up, to call the sinners to repentance through the co-laboring of the Holy Spirit, and then to equip the saints for this incredible return of Jesus Christ. Folks, I love you all, and I'll be back next week with another message, provided the Lord's willing. But in the meantime, go out there and lift Jesus up. I love you all. Thank you.